There we go. The other one. Okay. All right. I am? Yeah, those are for the screen to not be flushed out. Trust me on this one. Amen. All right. Hosea chapter 1. We are beginning a study in the book of Hosea today, and look forward to what we will glean from that. Hosea chapter 1, it is right after the book of Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. It is, if you have the Pew Bible, it's on page 474. It'll also be on the screen. Stand, if you would, when you find your place. Or if you're still looking, just stand anyway. All right. Would you marry someone who you were sure would not be faithful to you? I think probably not a single one of us would. I remember when I was a young man, I heard a preacher preaching on Hosea, and he opened his message asking how surrendered to the Lord we were. And I was young. I thought, yeah, pretty. And then he said, would you? And he brought this up, and I thought, nope, not that surrendered. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. Let's pray, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. Guide us, direct us as we look into your word. We are a needy people. Lord, your love and your faithfulness is beyond our comprehension and cannot be measured. But I pray that you would help us to understand just a little bit about that this morning. Help us as we look into your word. Speak to us, I pray. May your words find a resting place in every heart. Encourage and strengthen the faith of your people and those that are here that have not trusted you for the forgiveness of their sins. I pray that today would be that day. Help us now. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Hosea chapter 1. We're going to read through chapter 1 and then chapter 2 and verse number 1. The Bible says, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Josiah, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause the kingdom, will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again, and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will have no mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, or my people, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, or mercy is shown. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. It is difficult to imagine the task assigned to the prophet Hosea. He was ordered to marry an unfaithful wife who, in that relationship, would be used to illustrate the relationship between God and his covenant people. In order to fully understand this, it's necessary for us to do some preliminary groundwork. And so, humor me for a moment. The author of the book of Hosea is, as you would expect, Hosea, the son of Beeri. The date of this writing, his ministry spanned from 753 B.C. to 725 B.C. And I'm going to jump on a really, really quick soapbox. In academic circles now, you will hear the terms B.C.E. and C.E. instead of B.C. and A.D. But don't sweat that too much. Just ask them what marks that. What marks the distinction? What's the middle point? It's still the same thing. It is before Christ's era and Christ's era. There you go. That's free. He's still the center point of history, no matter what gymnastics you try to do. His ministry spanned from 753 BC to 725 BC. He was a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah. Hosea prophesied during the time of the divided kingdom. That's why you have the kings listed for Judah or the southern kingdom and the king listed for Israel or the northern kingdom. You see, the kingdom was divided because the 10 tribes that made up the northern kingdom had rejected the Davidic dynasty and formed their own kingdom. So you had the 10 tribes to the north and Benjamin and Judah to the south, who remained faithful-ish to the Lord. And they were guilty of sins as well, but we'll talk about that later on. But they maintained the Davidic dynasty and the true worship of the Lord. Isaiah and Micah ministered to the southern kingdom, while Hosea's ministry was predominantly, if not entirely, to the northern kingdom. He prophesied during a time of financial prosperity, or at least at the beginning of his ministry, there was financial prosperity. And of course, financial prosperity is often prone to lead people into spiritual apostasy. When we are comfortable, we tend to forsake the Lord. And so he prophesied during a time of financial prosperity, spiritual apostasy, and religious pluralism. We'll talk about that in a few moments as well. And the purpose of the book is, as I've already stated, that through Hosea's marriage to an adulterous woman, God would illustrate his unfailing covenant faithfulness, which is seen in both judgment and mercy. And so as we think about this first chapter of Hosea, I want us to see that what we are given here in this first chapter is a clear picture of God's faithful love to an undeserving people. And this chapter, as well as the entire book, but especially for this chapter this morning, gives us a display of God's faithfulness, which is seen in judgment and mercy. So I want you to notice three ways in which God displays his faithfulness. God chose to love the undeserving. God pronounces judgment on sinful people. And God promises restoration through Christ. God chose to love the undeserving. God pronounces judgment on sinful people. And God promises restoration through Christ. Notice, first of all, God loves the undeserving. And by the way, that's us this morning. There's no one more undeserving than the guy that I look at in the mirror every morning. And you could say the same thing. We are undeserving of God's love. The book of Hosea opens up with, and verse number one gives us the introduction. Verse number two, the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go and take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, a children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredoms departing from the Lord. And that's strong language. It just is, and there's no polite way to say what was going on in Israel during this time. And so Hosea is commanded to marry an adulterous woman. And I cannot imagine receiving that word from the Lord. Go and marry someone that you know good and well will never be faithful to you. But interpreters and Bible scholars have had problems with this passage because of how the obvious it is, shocking. It seems unlikely that God would command one of his prophets to marry an adulterous woman, a prostitute, as it were. Because of this problem, and this problem is not unfounded. In Leviticus 27, the priests are forbidden to marry someone who is a prostitute or someone who is unfaithful. And so it naturally follows that you would think the same would go for a prophet as well. In Deuteronomy 22, a woman that was found to be unfaithful prior to her marriage would be stoned. And so for this reason, many Bible scholars, and I'm not talking about liberal Bible scholars, I'm talking about conservative ones, men like John Calvin and Matthew Henry, have concluded that the marriage didn't actually take place but was meant only as a figure. The problem with that line of thinking is that this is not written in a way that would lead us to believe it was a vision or a figure. I think we can take this literally, and we ought to take it literally, but it's necessary to point out that it does not necessarily mean that Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea before their marriage. And by the way, don't marry a woman named Gomer anyway. All right, she might be in the Marines. All right. The Reformation Heritage Study Bible says the word whoredom here is an abstract plural that more likely describes an inner characteristic than an outward behavior. In other words, if you look at verse number two, it's describing, he said, a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom. In other words, this is the characteristic of everyone here. Everyone that lived in Israel was guilty of definitely spiritual adultery, and a great many of them were guilty of physical adultery. And so this is a characteristic of who she was inwardly, a product of her raising, so to speak. But even if she were unfaithful prior to Hosea's marriage, as one commentator said, if we understand it to be shocking, it is. Because it's intended to be. It is intended to show Israel this is what God's relationship with you is like. This marriage, this situation shows us that God's love is due to his own character and not due to any inherent quality in us. God loved you because he decided to. I said, God loved you because he decided to. And husbands and wives, you ought to write that down, underline it, and circle it in red, because that's the kind of love you're commanded to display in your marriage. And I understand, ladies, it is tough to live with us guys. And I can't tell you how many times Debbie and I have talked about something, and she says, we talked about this already. And I said, I know we probably maybe did, but humor me. All right? And I get it. But we love because it's a choice to love. You see, as Alistair Begg says, love is a servant of the will and not a slave of the emotion. Our society has given us a false bill of goods about what love is. You love because you decide to. Furthermore, God's love endures even when spurned. Aren't you thankful for that? Not only does God love the undeserving, but he pronounces judgment on sinful people. And you might be have the tendency to say, now hold on. You just talked about God's unconditional love. And I think we have to qualify that statement, right? If you tell everyone God loves you unconditionally, if you say that to a sinner, that means they don't need to repent because God loves them unconditionally. Have to qualify our statements. So you just talked about love. You just talked about God loving the undeserving. You just talked about how eternal God's love is. And God's love continues even when spurned. And that's true. But what we also have to understand is that judgment or wrath is just as much an essential characteristic of God as love is. He judges because of love. Especially when we talk about God judging his people. And so we have to remember that it's both are true. And I really think the most unloving thing that many churches do is just affirm people in their sinful behavior. You are doing them a great disservice by telling them it's all okay, when you know good and well the Bible says it's not. Don't tell them it's okay if it's not. If my children have a problem, I tell them. Could you imagine me checking the oil in Lindsay's car because she's got one of those cars that you fill the gas and check the oil, or fill the oil and check the gas? Could you imagine me checking it and it being 3 quarts low and telling her you're fine? It's not gonna be fine. We have to tell the truth. So judgment is an essential characteristic of God's nature. Numbers 14 and verse 18 says, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. God always punishes sin. And when you trust Christ, that's not God giving you a free pass. That is God accepting the sacrifice of his son on your behalf. So God judges sins, but what are Israel's sins? Idolatry is one of their big sins. If we look at Hosea 8 and chapter 11, chapter 8 and verse 11, the Bible says, Ephraim, this is referring to the northern kingdom, has made many altars to sin. Altars shall be unto him sin. These were altars to false gods. When the northern kingdom split from the southern kingdom because they rejected the Davidic dynasty, they rejected Solomon's son Rehoboam and said, he will not be our king. And they set up Jeroboam as their king in the northern kingdom. And by the way, when they rejected the Davidic dynasty, it was as though they were rejecting Christ, because God had made his covenant with David and said, through you, Messiah will come. And so they set up their kingdom, set up Jeroboam in place. And what Jeroboam did, and this is found in 1 Kings, what Jeroboam did so that his people would not have to go down to Jerusalem to worship, because he said it's too far, I'm trying to find the passage here. In 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam set up golden calves and told the people that you could worship there. You don't need to go down to Jerusalem. You can just worship right here. We will, listen to this, worship in our own way. You've heard someone say, you worship God in your way and I worship you in mine. Well, the problem is, if you worship God in your way and I worship God in mine, either you're wrong and I'm right, or I'm wrong and you're right, or both of us are wrong. But we can't both be right. Scripture does tell us how to worship God. So, and they're not only guilty of idolatry, but they're guilty of religious pluralism. What is that? That is incorporating many different types of religions together. Primarily, in this case, in 1 Kings 18, Ahab and Jezebel had Israel and the northern kingdom incorporate Baal or Baalism into the worship of Jehovah. You see, it is a rare occasion that Israel went full-blown, just straight up into idolatry. Usually what that looked like, it looked just as it did when Aaron made the golden calf, and he said, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. In other words, we're still worshiping God. Aaron said, tomorrow is a feast day for the Lord. We're still worshiping God. We're just incorporating these things in there to help us understand a little bit better, to help us worship, and to make our worship experience a little bit more enjoyable. If that don't sound like Western culture, I don't know what does. It is always a problem when worship is designed to appeal to us physically more than it does spiritually. Religious pluralism. There was also violence and exploitation. And so the names were given to the children of Hosea, were given as an expression of God's judgment. So let's look at the names. The first name is Jezreel. He says in verse 4, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. In verse 5, and it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel, the military might, in the valley of Jezreel. There are a few names to us that are synonymous with violence and bloodshed. That's what Jezreel had become. The name means to sow. It's an agricultural term that had spiritual implications as well, sowing and reaping. But it became synonymous with violence and bloodshed. in 1 Kings 21, Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, but Naboth could not sell it because it was given to him from his forefathers, and because of that, he was not permitted. Not only did he not desire to sell it, but he could not sell it. Ahab, being the coward and the passive guy that he was, went and whined to his wife, and she had Naboth killed. So, and then later on, Jehu would kill Jezebel. Ahab was killed in battle. Jehu would kill Jezebel and then kill everyone in the house of Ahab. No one was left. No relative of Ahab was spared. This was a city known for its bloodshed. And to appreciate this, just consider if someone you know had a child and named that child Columbine. Those of you that are older understand that term. Some of you younger may not. Or named their kid Auschwitz. You would think, what are they doing? And so God is here condemning the violence of Jezreel. And I don't have time to spend a whole lot of time here, but understand this. A society that is given to and entertained by violence will not stand for long. And it amazes me how violent video games have become and how people are drawn to the movies that have no redeeming qualities and are just pure violence. The horror genre is one. Not only is the horror genre, if you take out the spiritual aspect of it, just completely stupid. I won't go off on that, but I can ask my wife. But it's wicked. It's a genre that celebrates what God has condemned. And you should not watch any movie or play any video game or do anything to entertain yourself with anything that uses violence as a titillating feature. And I understand that historical documentaries and movies based on history have violence by necessity, and I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about violence for violence's sake. God would avenge the blood of Jezreel. You see, they were violent, and Jehu killed Jezebel, which he was commanded to do, but he was also commanded to get rid of all the false worship and restore true religion, and he didn't do that. And so God's vengeance will be acted on Jezreel, as it were. And in 733 B.C., Tiglath-Pileser III conquered both of these regions. Israel, the 10 tribes, were wiped out. They went into exile. They were warned. This is a warning to Israel, but it's also a warning to all societies who find themselves marked by comfort and an indulgence in sin. You see, people are either faithful to God's covenant or they are outside of God's covenant and subjects of God's wrath. That is, either you have trusted in Christ and are obedient to Him, or you have not trusted in Christ and are not living in obedience to Him and are the subject of God's wrath. You say, oh no, I'm somewhere right in the middle. No, the Bible don't say that. You're either one or the other. Jezreel is the first child. The second child, the daughter named Loruhamah. Verse number 6, and she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but will utterly take them away. Some of your translations, instead of Loruhamah, may translate it to no mercy. that's what he's named the child. No mercy. Can you imagine? What's your daughter's name? I will have no mercy on Israel. Richard Phillips, in his commentary, said, Hosea would have preached, are you distressed over the name Lo-Ruhamah? It is a name given for you. You are rejected children for whom God will have no mercy. It is as though God is removing or disowning his child. But to make matters worse, could you imagine if you are in the northern kingdom and God has said, I will have no mercy. I'm not going to be there to rescue you. I'm not bailing you out this time. You're not even my child anymore. Verse 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. He will have no mercy. But he would have mercy on Judah. What's the difference? You read through the history of the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. They were as guilty as many times Israel was. They were guilty of the same sins. But the people of Judah approached God as sinners needing forgiveness. They repented. And they trusted in the blood sacrifice that God had ordained, which prefigured trusting in Christ. You see, they were ungodly, and this is hope for everyone. They were sinful. They were ungodly, but they trusted in Jehovah, and because of that, they were forgiven. And listen, I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what sins you've committed. I don't know how far away from the Lord you've gone, how wayward you may be. But what I can promise you is if you will trust in him, you will find in him forgiveness. Judah was shown mercy. In the 8th century B.C., the northern kingdom was permanently destroyed and exiled. This is where we get the understanding of the lost tribes. That'd be the 10 tribes. But in 701 B.C., the southern kingdom, including Jerusalem, was spared when the angel of the Lord appeared and destroyed the Assyrian army. You can find that in Isaiah 37. The king of Judah prayed to the Lord, and God heard, and God delivered them. So we have Jezreel, bloodshed, Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy. And then he says in verse number 8, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Now listen, this is astounding. God says, I will have no mercy. And then verse number 8 says, now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah. In other words, more judgment's coming, but it's not pronounced until after Lo-Ruhamah has weaned, which in those days was 2 to 3 years. God pronounces judgment and doesn't give further warning or further judgment until 2 to 3 years later. Plenty of time to repent. Plenty of time to turn. Plenty of time to change direction. Plenty of time to say, we have forsaken you, Lord. We want to worship you and you alone. But they don't do that. Can you imagine the prophet Hosea going through Israel saying, God, we'll have no mercy on you. And they continue on as if nothing was said. Then the third child is born. Verse number 9. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. This is just harsh. That's all there is to it. There's, like I said, there's no polite way to say it. There's no way to dress this up. The name indicated not my people. Here's how the New King James translates it. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. This was an end of the covenant relationship. And by the way, it is a warning to anyone who would rely on church membership or family relationships for salvation. And this is especially important for you young children. Listen to me, children. You may have grown up in church. You may know the songs. You may know the Bible stories and all the verses. But if you have never trusted in Christ for yourself, the relationship that you have here with the church people and your parents' walk with the Lord will do you no good in eternity. You are not saved because your family was, and you are not okay just because you happen to be here physically. If I sit in a garage, that does not make me an F-150. And if I was going to be a truck, that'd be the only truck to be, because those are the ones that last. I know, I said it out loud. Now, this brings up a natural question, or at least I hope it does, that if God ended the covenant relationship, does that mean that God is unfaithful or that God doesn't keep his promises? And I think to understand that, we need to back up a little bit and understand the difference between ethnic Israel and true Israel. You see, true Israel was always those who believed, those who trusted in Christ. Look at what Paul said in Romans 9. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. In other words, don't think just because there's so many that have apostatized that are part of ethnic Israel, don't think the word of God is not powerful and the Bible hasn't done its job. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. In other words, you're not part of the covenant blessing. You're not part of God's people. You can't claim the title God's people just because you are the physical seed. And by the way, when we use the phrase God's people, we're communicating that they are people who trust in God. All right? Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In other words, through Christ. It is by faith. Now, and we'll get back in Romans 9 in a few moments. If the story ended there, that would be depressing, would it not? If the story ended with, I'm going to avenge the blood of Jezreel. I will not have mercy on you, and you're not my people anymore. All right, let's go home. It would be discouraging. But our third and final point shows us that God promises restoration through Christ. Verse number 10 is absolutely amazing to me. So far, God has described the condition of Israel. They are wicked. They are rebellious. They are depraved, ungodly, deserving of judgment. There's nothing good in them. Spiritually, they are dead. He said, I will not have mercy on you. You're not my people anymore. And then in verse number 10 says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. What? You just said, I'll have no mercy. You just said, you're not my people. And then you turn right around and say, Israel will be as the sand of the sea. It will be said, they are my people. This restoration can only happen through Christ. And so we see three truths about salvation from these last few verses. The first truth is salvation is by grace alone. If verse number 9 and 10 don't tell you we're saved by grace through faith alone, I don't know what does. They haven't done anything to deserve God's favor, yet God says, I will keep my promise. I will be faithful to the covenant promise made to Abraham in Genesis 13 and in Genesis 22. Because you see, it wasn't about building a physical kingdom. Through the rejection of the northern kingdom and the inclusion of the Gentiles into true Israel, God would build his church. Romans 9 again. And I'm going to turn there because I think it's very important that we understand what Paul's saying. Paul is going to quote from Hosea. And he's going to show what salvation is, that especially that salvation is by grace through the grace of Christ. And here's what he said, Romans 9. Let's back up to verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? In other words, God's gracious to those that will be judged, and he's merciful and he's patient. And they will ultimately be destroyed. Verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Who are the vessels of mercy? Verse 24. Even us whom he hath called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, that's what that is, the Greek translation of it, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which were not beloved, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. That is, the rejection of the northern kingdom, the rejection of Israel, and the inclusion of the Gentiles was the way God would build his church. And so Israel has not been rejected. Israel has the new covenant, and all who believe, as we've already read, are part of true Israel. Salvation is through Christ alone. Furthermore, new life comes through Christ. Actually, back up just a moment. Salvation is by grace alone, but number two, salvation is through Christ alone. Verse number 11. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. That's Christ. He is the one that will rule over all. And the wonderful thing is, John 1 and verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Salvation is through grace. Salvation is through Christ. But salvation brings new life in Christ. Look at 11, the latter part. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Israel. This is prophetic language. But it does not refer to physically coming up out of the land or physically returning to the land. The 10 tribes were lost and never restored. So this must be understood as a promise of resurrection. That is, through Christ, those who believe in him will rise again. Those that believe in Christ will live. You see, it is an end of things as they knew it, but he's leading on to enact the new covenant, which has better promises, as the book of Hebrews says. Finally, there is grace for the vilest offender. 2 and verse 1. Say ye unto your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhama. Some translations, like the New King James, translate it directly. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Now you remember, her name was Lo Ruhama. I will have no mercy. But he takes out the no. And says, your name will be called Mercy. I will have mercy. And Loami, he takes off the no. And says, you will be my people. In the song, There Is a Fountain, there's a verse that said, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. What a picture of grace. What he says to them in chapter 2 and verse number 1 is, say to all of them, I will have mercy, and you will be my people. Maybe you're here this morning, and all that you see for yourself is no mercy. All that you see for yourself is not my people. It is as though you feel as though God says to you, you're not one of mine. I know people feel this way because I've spent long periods of time trying to convince people that mercy is for them. And they feel as though God has turned their back and he will not have mercy. But here, this promise in the New Testament, God will have mercy. If you will look to Christ and trust in him, he will have mercy. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 3:16, we all know it. But we don't always understand it and believe it. For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him, you can put your name in there, and I guarantee it, if you will trust in him, he will save you. Amen. You see, if you will trust him, he will save you. And as I've already said, God loves you not because we're lovable, but because he decided to. So trust him and he will save you. But you might be, if you're here this morning and you're saved, rejoice in this truth that God remains faithful. That though things looked bleak in Hosea, God was enacting his plan to build his church. And that God set his love on you in eternity past, and there's never a point in time where he loved you any more or any less than he does right now. He loves you because of who he is. Rejoice in that. Be thankful for that. Because without Christ, all any of us have are the curses, not my people, and no mercy. 1 John 3:1, and I'll close. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Thank God for his love. Father, thank you for who you are. Touch this feeble attempt, these scattered words. Help us to be thankful for the grace and the mercy that you have shown. Encourage your people to continue trusting in you. For those who are not saved, who have never trusted in you as their Savior, I pray that today they would trust in you.